an exposition of Revelation, and we aim to finish it. It's been quite a journey already. I had a look the other day, and today would be my 41st sermon in the book of Revelation. Nothing as bad as a Puritan, I believe. I don't know who preached from, I think it was maybe either Jeremiah or Isaiah, his entire ministry. All right? Forget who this is. Somebody can help me out. I'll never do that to you, ever. Okay, so we're going to be done with this soon. This year, in the year of our Lord, 2022, we will finish Revelation. And Lord willing, we'll hear the sound of the archangel by that time. Oh, really? That's why I'm doing it this way. Come, Lord Jesus. Okay. Anyway, Revelation 13, that's where we are this morning. Now, let me say this. Since the beginning, Satan has tried to confuse God's plans and to get people off the track, if I could put it that way. To get people to worship him, to get people to disobey God, or to disregard God entirely. And Scripture, of course, is replete of examples of this agenda of his. All the way through the Old Testament and even the New Testament, we see how Satan constantly tried or attempted to derail God's plans. And of course, we know as we're sitting here this morning, he has never succeeded, and he will never succeed. That's never, ever going to happen. But he does succeed in tempting people, and he does succeed in bringing that temptation before them. Ultimately, they then making the decision in and of themselves to either obey or disobey God. And even those examples are manifold and plentiful in Scripture. For one, right at the beginning in Genesis 3, we know how it all happened. That's where it all started, when Adam and Eve chose to disregard God's law, chose to disobey God, and rather listen to Satan. As we look at that theologically, we understand that to be one of the, if not the first, now after obviously the events in heaven, that led to his being banished out of heaven or cast down to the earth as such. That was his very first attempt at trying to derail the godly line and possibly to even end humanity as a whole. You see, because Satan knows what God is capable of. He knows that when God says something, God takes his word seriously. And for all practical purposes, he thought that when he got Adam and Eve, or if he can get Adam and Eve to sin, that that would be the end of human beings in general. But ultimately, he has not succeeded to stop humanity. He's not succeeded in nullifying the human race. But all along, he's been trying to increase affections toward him. Because he loves the accolades. He loves the adoration. And in many ways, he wants to be worshipped as God deserves to be worshipped. He does not deserve to be worshipped. That's not what I'm saying. But he desires the same. Politically, he has attempted to unify the world under false religion and peace. For instance, we find an example of that in Genesis 11. At least the attempted building of the Tower of Babel. And if you remember that history, you'll be quick to remember how the peoples of the world, and by the way, yes, the world population may not have been as massive back when, but nevertheless, we see the first effort at unifying the world under, call it one flag, one economy, one government, perhaps one religion. And this was a blatant satanic attempt at getting, or at least tempting human beings to not follow God's law or God's will, but to do their own thing. And in the context of Genesis 11, you'll remember one of the big mandates is to go and populate the earth, spread over the earth, which human beings did not want to do, apparently, at the time of the building of the Tower of Babel. And that was their sin. We also see an example of his coercing and of his striving to derail God's plan in the land of Egypt when Jacob's descendants eventually became inhabitants of the land of Egypt, and how they were under a very heavy yoke under Pharaoh. In some ways, yes, you almost wonder, why did they long to go back to Egypt? Because they were slaves there. And by the way, that was not God's will. That was not God's plan. God had it there, obviously, for the time being, because that was his sovereign will for them to be there and to grow as a nation until eventually he could get them to leave and be a nation unto them or unto him. But telltale sign that was not good for them to be there is that God himself verbalizes that he has heard the cries of his people in the land of Egypt, and he has seen the yoke of slavery that which they were under, and he wanted to deliver them from that. And over during the Exodus, we see how diabolical Pharaoh became in effort of trying to prevent God's people from leaving. And that of itself was satanic. Honestly, I believe that it was satanic. Because Satan hates God's people. He hates humanity in general. Even the worship that he requires or that he wants or that he desires is not met with the kind of benevolence that God meets us, right? This is a very selfish, egotistic, destructive kind of requiring of worship. And for all who serve him and for all who choose to follow him, it will inevitably lead to deception and it'll lead to perdition. The same is true during the time of Christ, when the Lord Jesus, obviously bound for the cross, and that was part of the sovereign will of God, met various opposition on the way to the cross. One of the telltale signs that there was indeed diabolical activity going on at the time of Christ, just before he walked the road of Calvary, we find, for instance, the historical accounts of Pilate and in his exchange with his wife. Remember how she had that dream, and that in and of itself was satanic. Because Satan did not want Christ to go to the cross. He didn't want it. Because he knew the price would be paid. And we see some interesting things playing off there. We see a dynamic or an interplay between the false religion of the day, and I'm talking about the false religion of the Pharisees, and the politicians of the day. Because the two go hand in glove. They're really inseparable. Pilate eventually handed it over to the Sanhedrin, who were then given the right to deal with Christ exactly as they thought should be dealt with him. So we see how the two worked hand in hand there. Now, Revelation, at least here in Revelation chapter 13, we receive much the same interpretation, or we receive much the same message or example. You see, in general, Revelation teaches that during the Great Tribulation, Satan will once again try to derail the plan of God, God's plans in general, and he will try to deceive people to worship him. You see, he's going to, en masse, as a last resort, as a last effort, he's going to seek to tempt people and to convince them to worship him. And in order to do that, he's obviously going to continue to masquerade as an angel of light. I've said this before, at least maybe a few times in our time in Revelation. Satan does not march around as a obvious evil being, okay? Because it would be too easy to understand that this is bad. That's not how he presents himself. Rather, Satan is a master at presenting himself as a squeaky clean, clean-cut, eloquent, perhaps admirable, even attractive kind of person. Okay? It would be too simplistic even if he was to parade around as an obvious evil demon or an evil spirit or being out to get people. And this is some of what Revelation 13 teaches. But the effects of this masquerading, the effects of this dynamic, charismatic leadership will essentially lead to the dismal end of all who should choose not to turn their hearts to Christ, but to accept Satan and his evil schemes. You see, here in Revelation 13, what we find is perhaps that last effort of ecumenism and a coming together of the world under one voice, one flag, one spirit, if you will, one religion, all in honor of this evil diabolical system that Satan erected. And he erects such a system, or he will erect such a system, all because he desires worship and adoration of himself. I've mentioned this word ecumenism or an ecumenical movement. And I'll tell you, that's something that has been the nemesis of the church, at least. And back in, I think it was the 1960s, there was this push, for instance, to start holding hands with Catholics. And it was sad because many a good man, theologian, and pastor or minister were convinced into thinking that that's for some reason okay. Here and there, there were some guys who said, no, this is wrong. I think for one, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, look, what are you men doing? When guys like Billy Graham are saying, no, you know, Catholics are saved too. Even the great J.I. Packer found himself in that team, sadly. And it's negative, and it's bad. But ecumenism has far-reaching effects, you see, because the moment you can say, okay, it's fine for evangelicals to hold hands with Catholics, then maybe perhaps it's not so bad to say that it's fine for evangelicals to start holding hands with Muslims and to say that whatever they do and whatever God they worship is also fine. That's where a guy like Rick Warren is coming in these days with his Chrislam. At least that's what they call it, Chrislam. Okay. But the superlative expression of ecumenism is to be found in institutions like the world religious organization, okay? The World Council of Churches, if you will. And that's where all kinds of religions are accepted and seen as fine. And all of these, I'm convinced, are exercises of Satan, really, in effort of getting the world in such a place or in such a state that one day when there's one man of lawlessness, one world leader, that the world could very easily be unified under him. Do you get what I'm saying? I hope so. All of this is in preparation of this, I'm suffice to say. See, there can't be any rogues in this government that we're about to read about here in Revelation 3. We haven't even read it yet. But there can't be any rogues. There can't be any lone wolves. If there's going to be a one world government, one world economy, one world army, there's going to be a one world anything, okay? There can't be individuals. And this is certainly all in preparation of what we find here in Revelation 13. So let me go ahead and read it to you. And we're going to start drawing some implications from this text. Now John says this, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave the power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints." I think what we have here is a very vivid picture of what eventually will happen here on this planet as the Antichrist rises to power. That is indeed my title of my sermon this morning. Revelation 13 depicts the rise of Antichrist. And as we've just read, there are various events that will take place as Antichrist rises to power. Now, a chapter earlier, we learned about this account of the woman and the dragon. And you'll remember the woman, I said, resembles or symbolizes Israel, but then the dragon that came down from heaven and then sweeping along with its tail many of the stars in heaven is a symbolic way of depicting Satan. Now what we have here in Revelation 13 then is this dragon basically acting out on his evil scheme. Not only is he set on deceiving Israel, which by God's miraculous protection, by God's provision for Israel, this woman that is spoken of here in Revelation 12, not only is he murderously seeking to destroy Israel, but at the same token, or at the same breath, he's going to continue to try and deceive as many of the world's inhabitants as he possibly can. And by the way, this is a reference to those unsaved people at this time and future. This is not a reference to the elect. Of course, the elect is safe. Many of the elect would have already been taken away through the rapture before the start of the tribulation. But others who are part of the elect who did not repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ before such time will obviously be left here on planet Earth. But they will not be deceived. They will not give in or surrender to this blatant idolatry that will be taking place on planet Earth. And by the way, there's so much idolatry going on already on this planet, isn't there? It's hard to fathom that it can get any worse than it is already, isn't it? But I'll tell you, it can. It can get worse. And it will get worse at such a time as which God will give Satan, literally, he will give him free reign under his sovereign will. And yes, even that is only that. It's under the sovereign will of God. He can only always do as much as he is allowed to do. But God's going to let him loose. And this is where it's heading. Now, Revelation 12 to 14 in general, just to help you understand the context that we're dealing with here. is a rehashing of all the events that took place up until before the unfolding of the seventh trumpet. So if you will, you can see it as a section, really, what we're dealing with right now. All the way from Revelation 12 to chapter 14 is basically a recapitulation of the previous trumpets. So we're not quite in the seventh trumpet yet. The seventh trumpet we'll only start dealing with chapter 15 on. That's when we get into that. But for now, up until chapter 14, this is all sort of, it's all serving as a rehashing of what John had already said will take place up until the completion of the sixth trumpet. Chapter 15 to 19 accounts for that final period of the Great Tribulation. That's where those seven bowl judgments come in, which is going to be an intensification of judgment over this earth. And yes, it is really God allowing this and doing this because it is His sovereign plan to purge Israel, but also to reveal those elect who are left behind. But ultimately, to lead Satan to that final day where he will be destroyed, all right, or taken captive. But then there's a few other things that's going to happen, at least with Satan, after the millennium, but we'll get to that. As long as you understand that this is more or less the program of God from where we are right now, going forward to chapter 19. Chapter 20 on, that deals with the final time, or the final days, and what ushers us into the eternal state. All right. So just looking at chapter 13, it's basically a description of how Satan will rise to power. Now, already in chapter 12, we see this. We see this this pursuing of people of Israel and of the inhabitants of the earth. But in chapter 13, there's going to be a very concerted, concentrated, orchestrated effort at deceiving the masses. And we can't help but understand this in a political, economic, and religious sense, because there's no other way he'd be able to do it. If you think about it, perhaps Revelation 13 doesn't describe it as much in those terms, but this is the way that the world is wired today. All right? There's a global economy. There's even a global political, call it, spirit in which all countries of the world has to operate, except Russia, I suppose. But hey, there's a few things that Russia is even going to do at such a time in future. So, you know, when we look at that war of Armageddon, eventually when we get there, that's where a country like Russia is obviously significant, okay? But all the rest, especially the West, I think the environment is very, very suited already in the West, at least, for a man of sin to eventually, perhaps even soon, we don't know, but it might be 20 years from now or 100 years from now, I don't know, we don't know. But at least we know the environment is very suited for a man of sin to quite comfortably make his appearance. So it's not so far-fetched, I suppose, when John writes these things. All of this evil ruling of the world is going to continue until chapter 19, when Satan and his cohorts will be halted and forced to surrender by the Lord Jesus Christ, who will personally descend from heaven riding on a white horse. Satan will be conquered, but the Lord Jesus Christ will conquer him. And we read how the Lord will be accompanied by the holy angels and even the elect, I suppose, those who were raptured, those who were not left behind after the rapture, and he will be accompanied by them, those resurrected saints who were taken up as the Lord comes to halt Satan's evil rule. His time is very limited, but he's going to try and succeed, and he has been trying to succeed for many, many centuries. This right here seems to introduce the climax of his attempts at deceiving the masses. But he's only going to get so far. All of this will lead to the 1,000-year reign of Christ, which is going to be our payday almost. I want to say it's like it's going to be incredible. All right, when we're finally in God's, call it His holy country, His holy palace, and we're going to be there, and even after the 1,000 years, we're going to be there for all eternity, and that's what we get to look forward to. So, here's a look at chapter 13. Okay, let's have a look, and let's divide this up in a way that we can understand it. I think here in Revelation 13, what we find is obviously a description of the rising, if you will, the rise, the mobilizing, and the strategizing of Satan. As he is depicted as that great dragon of Revelation 12, verse 9. But it also details for us his authorizing of the Antichrist, or his minions, all his workers, all his various do-gooders, to exercise an anti-God governance or a regime over all the earth. So what we'll be looking at are these aspects, basically. We're looking at aspects of this evil reign this morning, each of which proves that Satan has a very intense lust for power and control for people to worship him and to adore him. And in many ways, he actually really counterfeits God, but we're going to look at that. This morning, we've got three aspects of this power and a real megalomaniac lust for power that Satan has for people to worship him. Firstly, we're going to see the satanic rising to power. We're going to look at that in verses 1 to 4. Secondly, we're going to look at the satanic authorizing of power, how he actually enables certain individuals to act out on his evil schemes. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the satanic mobilizing of power. Hopefully we'll get to the end of this passage. We'll see how it happens. All right, so firstly, the satanic rising to power. John says there, I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. So already we see here this rising of power, right? It's quite obvious just by the pure language that John employs here. And I saw, and remember, this is by way of a vision. It's not as if it had already been happening in John's time. It's almost as if he's receiving a message from God. God is playing him a video, really, in heaven, in the throne room of heaven, because that's where John finds himself, at least in spirit. And God is playing to him a video of future events. This is what's going to take place, John. And there's going to be a rising of a beast out of the sea. Now, I'm sure at this point, John must be wondering, but hadn't we already seen the coming of a dragon? I mean, is that not enough? Now we read here about the coming of a beast as well. So it's all quite peculiar, I suppose, but let's keep reading. And what is this beast like? Well, he has 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. Now, already what we know is that this beast is an authority figure. How do we know it's an authority figure? Well, horns. Horns symbolize power in Scripture. All right? Usually if there's talk of horns, whether, you know, two or three or many, it doesn't matter. It symbolizes, or it seems to speak of, power. And if there's this beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns, then how we should understand that is the rising of power. 7 heads with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. I've already said Satan in many ways tries. He seeks to counterfeit God. He seeks to replicate God in many ways. And so it shouldn't be surprising that there is 7 heads. There are 7 heads here to be spoken of as we look at the description of this beast. 7, we know, is the holy number. That's God's number. In the Old Testament, whenever there's sevens, you know, this is God. This is symbolic of God's working on this planet. All right. So what we understand by this is that there seems to be a bit of a trying to replicate the work of God. He's trying to mimic it, Satan. And that's why I say he doesn't come to us with a fork in hand and with a pointy tail. Because it would be too obvious for us to say, oh, this guy is bad. Right? He comes trying to mimic God. He comes trying to look all meek and mild and generous. But deep down, there's an intense hatred for human beings. And examples of those are everywhere to be found in Scripture. Sand seems to depict the nations of the world. All right, now, we already know from Genesis 12 that God promised Abram he was going to make his nation like the sand over the earth, or the sand of the sea even. All right, so it seems quite logical to understand this reference of arising out of the sea as a reference to the Antichrist, and that's really who this beast is. That's what this beast symbolizes. It's going to be arising of this one world government, or even led by one person, one main authority figure who's going to be rising out of the world, the peoples of the world. Call it a one world leader who's going to be rising through the ranks. But then there's going to be some things that's going to happen. All right, and the beast, verse 2, the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. Now, this is very significant. What we gather from this is that this beast is not going to be a power in and of its own. Okay, he's going to be given power by Satan. And I know it strikes us a tad odd, because we know that all authority belongs to God, and that is true. And that's even true while these things will be taking place in the future. But as I've already said, God is going to give Satan free reign. He's going to give him, I suppose, the right, in one sense, to continue on as he wants. And Satan, or the dragon, is going to authorize the beast. It's going to be, I suppose, the most diabolical relationship of all time. How exactly this is going to take place, I'm not sure. Look, I mean, some of you would have been familiar with that movie, The Omen. Okay, about basically the rise of the Antichrist into the world. But it takes a very Catholic, you know, spin to it. So please erase that from your mind. Just at least for a few seconds, okay, because there's a lot of sensationalism involved in it. But is it possible, I suppose, that this beast is going to be so given to Satan and to his devices that he is essentially possessed by him? I'd say absolutely. I mean, we already looked as we were going through the chapters leading up to 13, we've already talked about how Satan works in this world, right? We've already looked at it. How, for instance, at the time of Christ, how they were demonized people. You know, there were people who were possessed of Satan. Even during the time of the apostles, there were those who were possessed of Satan and who were performing his work. But this guy, he's not gonna have a long beard and, you know, tangled hair and, you know, running around naked and dirty like an obvious demoniac. That's not how he's going to be. Definitely not. No. This guy is going to be squeaky clean and intelligible and charismatic and lovable. It has to, if the world is going to be following him, right? It has to. But it's going to be a partnership. But even for the beast, sadly, it's going to be the greatest deception. Because if we understand it correctly, it has to be a man, and it has to be at the hands of human beings. So even they, but sadly they, will probably be the most deceived people in the world, because they will buy the lies of Satan, hook, line, and sinker, and they will totally give themselves to him, or at least in service of his evil schemes. The beast, again, that John speaks of, I've already said, is absolutely in reference of the Antichrist, but not just one person. This is in reference of a world kingdom or a rulership that's going to rise, and it's going to be under the influence of Satan. Now, how do we know that? Largely because of the seven heads. You know, there's this reference here to seven heads, which means it's not just up to one person. But I suppose that out of those heads, one is going to rise, and he's going to be that man of lawlessness that Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians, who's going to commit the abomination of abomination as he professes to be perhaps God incarnate and worthy of all worship. So it's going to be a team effort, and that's at least how we can understand these verses. Turn with me for a minute to 2 Thessalonians 2, because I think it's important at this stage just to see how this gels with how Paul explained this coming into power. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says this, and this is in my Bible under the heading of the man of lawlessness. He says this in verse 1, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." See, just this pure reference here to a singular person seems to indicate that if we understand, or at least if we interpret this reference to a beast as manifesting itself at least, climaxing in one person rising to that ultimate power, I think we're not far off the mark. Paul goes on and he says, "This son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." That's what he's going to do. And that's what we're about to read about as we continue on here in Revelation 13. This man is going to rise to power, and his government is going to be in the leading seat. Now we read here in verse 2, "And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority." Now, what is this reference to, you know, a lion and a bear and a leopard? Well, this is all in reference of world empires who reigned before. You know, for instance, the Babylonians were seen as a raging lion or a consuming lion. How about the bear? The Medo-Persian Empire were often referred to as a bear. And you know the qualities of a bear: ferocious and great strength. And then this reference to a leopard, the Greeks were often seen as having the attributes of a leopard, of the Greek Empire. And if you know anything about a leopard, they are extremely stealthy and extremely ferocious and extremely powerful. And that's kind of how Alexander the Great went out into the world and conquered various peoples with incredible stealth and power. But the Antichrist and his regime is going to be an amalgamation of these attributes. You see, it's going to be a coming together of all of these attributes. Really, if you will, it's going to be a personifying of all the previous world empires. I would say perhaps even the British Empire in some way or another. Every empire, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. But this empire, this governance, this kingdom is going to be the most diabolical of all. And this is where Satan is going to seek one last time to deceive as many people as he possibly can. It'll be a culmination of all these previous empires. Except it will never be succeeded by another human empire ever again. It'll never ever be succeeded by any other worldly effort at world dominance ever again. Because we know after this, and once this is ended, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign forever and ever and ever as he brings this empire to an end. Even evading death, we read here. It's amazing. Read there in verse 3. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. Now look, we can't be dogmatic about what this mortal wound exactly might be, but what we get from this is that something had happened to him, or something will happen to him, be it somebody shoots him, I don't know, it's not impossible. Now look, there are presidents in the world who have been assassinated before. John F. Kennedy, not the least of that. It's not impossible that somebody might want to try and do that. Not sure. It might be because of illness. Not entirely sure what leads to this mortal wound. But to say the least, in some perhaps even miraculous way, he's going to cheat death and he's going to overcome death, whether it's by counterfeiting or whether it is really by the work of Satan that he does so, all of which will at least show the world that this guy is worthy of worship and this guy is worthy of adoration. Because at least he is able to beat death, right? Who can say that he is able to do that? But so doing, it'll be a counterfeit of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously, truly, who truly rose from the dead. And they worshiped the dragon, verse 4, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. It's amazing. I mean, just think about what we're reading about here. Just this mass hysteria about a government and the leader of that government. It's going to be a mass worship of this world leadership. And I'll tell you, it's not hard to fathom that. There's already countries in the world who basically have godified their leaders. As we're speaking, North Korea is one such country. You know, Kim Jong, whatever he is, you know, the guy with the crew cut, right? I mean, they worship him. They do. They've idolized him. You should see the craziness that goes on in North Korea. You know, like they do interpretive dances before him and they bow down before him. And you say something against them, you become persona non grata. All right? You're talking there about an evil, diabolical government. That's what you're talking about. There's nothing good in North Korea. And Russia is sort of that, but the light version for now. Okay, because Russia still has a purpose, and we'll see how Russia comes into the picture. But I'm saying this so that you can understand that it's not hard to fathom that what we're talking about here is possible. It's not just feasible, it's probable. And at least according to our hermeneutic, we understand that this is something that lies in the future. You see, but again, you know, Kim Jong-un is unfortunately too obviously evil. Okay, as he sits with his feet up right next to the button that detonates the atomic bomb. All right, he's too obviously, you know, malevolent toward the world. But the Antichrist and his regime, it's going to be subtle. It has to be, if all people are going to follow him and adore him, appreciate him, sing his praises. But it's going to lead to worship of him, and that is unfathomable. Secondly, and I haste, what we find here in Revelation 13 is the satanic authorizing of power. And how do we know that? Verse 4 onwards tells us that, and they worship the dragon as well. This is not just the worship of the beast. This is a worship of Satan. This is grand scale Satanism, dear listener, what we're reading about here. And I'll tell you what, it shares books. I mean, it reveals chapters in a book. If you understand that all the religions of the world are going to unify as one man around this one political, economic, and religious figure. I mean, it's so significant. So in other words, what we're saying here is it's not just the obvious Satanists who are wrong and who are satanic, but all other religions are satanic in and of themselves. It's not just those who sacrifice cats and who drink blood and who walk around, you know, with, you know, dark makeup looking like death. It's not just them who worship Satan, but it's all other religions as well. All except true religion. And that's true worship of Christ. You see, so how can we, and this is a very valuable application to us this morning, how can we be sympathetic to other religions, even if it veers ever so slightly from true Christianity? Because eventually all of these will unify and hold hands around the Antichrist, and they're going to applaud him, and they're going to cheer him onto world dominance. That's what they're going to do. I'm always skeptical of ecumenical movements, because basically nothing good has come of it, ever. Ever. Here in Revelation 13, at that point in the world's history, in future now, I think it's going to come to a grand expression as the world comes together, and they honor their leader, who really is the embodiment of Satan himself. But he's going to get his power from Satan, right? It's going to be an authorizing unto dictatorship, or this reign of power. He's going to get it from Satan. Satan will sit squarely behind all of this. And we have to keep remembering, this is his last effort. And so he's going to make it count. This will be the grand climax effort until that time where he's going to be banished into the pit of hell one last time after the millennium, let out again. But then again, that'll be over by that time for him. Now, something that has to be kept in mind here, as I'm making this point, is that although Satan is the one who is said to be giving the beast his power, we got to know that it's always the sovereign God who sits behind everything. I want to repeat this over and over as we go through these texts, because I want us never to forget that this is in isolation, or that this is somewhat removed from God's controlling hand over the earth. Even this finds itself within God's sovereign plan for everything, as evil and as blatantly satanic as it may be. This is all part of the will of God. God's going to bring this about, but basically through Satan. All right? This is an authority that will be given to Satan by God for a brief period of time. And as is true of Satan, when he's going to be given free rein, it's very quickly going to lead to his own demise. That's really how it's going to be. You know, Satan is very much like any megalomaniac leader in the world. Given enough freedom, they always sink themselves. They always lead to their own fall. You know, kind of like a Macbeth. You know, his own ambition led to his fall. It led to his decline. And the same will be true of Satan, but it's going to be very quick. It's going to be quick. Because it's going to be so blatantly evil and diabolical, and God's going to come to the rescue as the Lord Jesus Christ arrives on the horse, the white horse, and he nullifies Satan's and all his cohorts. And I look forward to that day. No more Satan, no more death, none of these things. All of these things will be something of the past. Let's continue reading just about this world dominance and this foolish worship of a human being and of Satan. Verse 5, and the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. I'm not sure what these words are. John does not tell us, but we can assume this is the requiring of worship of himself. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. That's why we think, and that's why hermeneutically we believe the latter half of the 7-year tribulation is going to be the worst. Because that's where he rises to this point where he tells people, the inhabitants of the world, I'm God. I'm a deity. Worship me. And the world has seen that before. I mean, the Roman Empire, the Roman emperors demanded worship of themselves. So this is nothing new, but this is going to be grand scale as the world has never seen before. Verse 6, it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and every people and language and nation. In other words, it's going to be a total governance, totally authoritative. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for endurance and faith of the saints. That future generation of the elect who's going to be present on the earth when these things transpire, it's by God's grace alone that they're going to preserve to the end. For many of them, sadly, they're going to pay with their own lives. And that's what these verses seem to indicate to. Like verse 10, for instance, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. It's not going to be an easy time on planet earth for Christians. Because there can be no place for Christians when the world system is so obviously evil. They're going to be done away with. They're going to be seeking vehemently to destroy and to destruct everything Christian. That's what they're going to do. So it is fundamentally a call for endurance for such a future generation of God's elect. But I haste and I get to point 3. What we see here in Revelation 13 details the satanic mobilizing of power. It details the satanic mobilizing of power. And what do I mean by that? When you mobilize something, you basically give it ability to do something. Or you could even say you're supporting its functioning in some way or another. Okay. And what we have here, verse 11 onwards to the end, is now the detailing of the false prophet. or what is seen as a second beast, at least that is symbolically how John sees it, who comes to the support of the beast. So in one sense, you're thinking, is it not enough for the dragon to just be doing things, you know, this dragon who descended from heaven, sweeping along with it the demons with its tail, you know, is that not enough? And then, you know, at the beginning of chapter 13, you read about a beast that rises from the sea, at least from the peoples of the earth, and you're thinking, well, is that not enough? You know, so now there's Satan who is working one-on-one with perhaps one government and one person alone. But as if that's not enough, verse 11 onwards, we read about another key figure who's going to be supporting the beast and his government and his schemes and his dealings on planet Earth. So let's go ahead and read from verse 11 on. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the beast or the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark that is the name of the beast or the number of its name. Lastly, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for its number is the number of a man, and his number is 666. So just a look here at this beast, all right? I've already said, I'm firmly convinced this is a quote-unquote a religious figure who's going to come to the support of the beast. This is referred to as a second beast or another person, a leader figure who's going to come in aid of whatever ideals this future diabolic government should have. And we know the main ideal is worship of itself. It's worship of itself. Again, North Korea, case in point. It's a worship of state. By the way, that's what communism leads to. Right? It's so sad that there's a rise of socialism and communism in the world. And you know, it's very popular among young people. Millennials, be careful. You guys are being targeted by evil thinkers, philosophers, who wants to present communism and socialism as attractive to you. It's not attractive. Nothing ever good has ever come out of socialism or communism. Only bad. But they will obviously eradicate that history. They're trying their best to hide that ugly part of communism. And we see how communist regimes operate. The state is God. The state is king. The state is the sovereign ruler of all. And then there's that one main peanut in the packet. And he gets all the accolades and all the worship. You got to be careful of that. And then it's veiled in Buddhism or Shintoism or I don't know what other ism they are into. Okay? It's veiled in that. It's just a veil. That's all it is. It's a veneer. Because it's really a worship of people. So it's not so hard to imagine how this is going to take place. I already said in my introduction, you know, there's this world Council of Churches, you know, and it's usually, you know, it's guys who still wear tunics, by the way. They look all highfalutin and as if they are God's religious elect. But you hear some of the things that they proclaim and you immediately know this is not what God requires. Oftentimes, It is anti-Christ, it is anti-God, it is anti the commandments of God that are being propagated in such circles. And so, all the more, it seems as if the religious side of the world gives impetus to the political ideals of the leaders of this world. It's given wings, really. Because if the Pope says it, then it surely must be okay. Right? Or if so-and-so religious figure says it, then it surely must be okay. Here in Revelation 13, at that point in future, during the Great Tribulation, it seems as if that's going to keep on happening. It's going to keep on happening. Yeah, but how can we know we should worship the beast? Ah, because Father so-and-so said it. You see? And he's a religious man. And he's a holy man. And he knows what he's talking about because he studied all the ancient documents. And he's a sage in our eyes. And that's why we can fall down and worship the beast. You see, that's how it's going to happen. That's how it's going to happen. It's no different from today. It's no different. It's no different. There are many examples in history where the church gave license to evil kings to do many, many diabolical things. Many, many. And this time in future is going to be no different. But it's going to be to a superlative degree. It's going to be at its climax at this point in future. Just the other day, Archbishop Desmond Tutu died. And you know, I have nothing against him as a human being. But I have everything against him, at least in terms of what he represented religiously. I'm not even talking politics, okay? I'll never talk politics. I don't want to get myself in trouble, okay? But religiously, for all practical purposes, right now the man is in hell, okay? It's very sad, very sad. He had a skewed view of the person of Christ. He had a skewed view of obedience toward Christ. His own daughter, I think, is a lesbian. I think he married her to her partner, if I remember correctly. He's simply not somebody to emulate. Simply not. Politics aside, right? We're talking truth here. We're talking true religion here. But see how accepted he was by people, all and sundry. People singing his praises, right? In many circles in our country. All the while, I believe he was a false prophet. I'm not talking politics. So don't come to me afterwards and say, yeah, but I didn't talk politics. I'm talking pure, true religion. That's what I'm talking. This false prophet one day is going to be similar. Without even talking politics, perhaps. He's going to give wings to the Antichrist and his regime, and people are going to buy it hook, line, and sinker. Sadly. Perhaps this false prophet or the second beast will engage in animating what is true about God, at least, you know, in his own estimation of what that might be, but it's all going to be false doctrine. It's going to be propaganda. And we read about that verses 13 on. Let's just read there what he does. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. Satan is able to do these things. He certainly is. We saw in Exodus, for instance, how Jannes and Jambres were able to do many tricks. They were able to perform many things, right, to show that the Egyptians had some power on their side, remember? But then eventually it falls short because it can never, ever get to the power of God. It can never, ever equal the power of God. And by signs, that is, allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. See, so it's going to propagate idolatry of the beast. It's going to promote that. It's basically going to be proclaiming the excellencies of the beast, and he's even going to promote ways by which worship of the beast should take place. Verse 15, and it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the beast, or rather worship the image of the beast, to be slain. This verse, I suppose, is a little bit more difficult to understand. John does not give us a lot to go on in terms of what exactly this image of the beast is and how exactly this image is being given breath. But I think it doesn't take a lot to imagine how this can happen. I mean, through artificial intelligence these days and things that, you know, scientists are working on and technologists and all these things, it's not far-fetched to think that it's going to be this huge animated effort at getting people to stand in awe and wonder at the image of the beast when it is indeed not even the real beast in living color, if I can put it that way. Because he himself is going to be a limited human being. He can't transport himself everywhere in the world at the same time like God can. God is omnipresent. God is omniscient. God is everything that he is not, basically. So he's going to need a lot of help. And perhaps what we're reading about here is the erection of shrines and of altars and of places of worship where the beast will be worshipped all around the world. And perhaps technology is going to facilitate this, because maybe once or twice a week there's going to be a church service and it's going to be live streamed. And everybody's going to get together and they're going to fall hands and knees before this image of the beast, which the false prophet is going to pat on its back and say, it's worthy of idolatry. It's worthy of worship. It's worthy. He's going to give impetus to that entire religious drive. I mean, this sounds crazy what I'm preaching here this morning, isn't it? Like, we're almost done. I mean, this is the making of fiction, almost, in a sense. You know, this is far-fetched stuff. But it's real. I'm not making this up. All right, John was not high on a substance here. He got a vision from God, and this is what he saw, and this is how, at least here with us at our church, this is how we make sense of this. But I don't think it takes a lot to understand how it can be, because the world already is geared in such a way that it would eventually one day en masse facilitate this effort of a one-world worship of a man behind whom Satan stands and is ready to receive all the adoration and praise that he can get. That's where it's heading. Lastly, and I'm officially already 10 minutes out of time, I just want to say something about this this other commandment that, or way by which the false prophet is going to command the peoples of the earth, apart from the fact that he's going to command people to image, rather to worship the image of the beast, which is really a token of worshiping the beast himself. He's also going to cause all, verse 16, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast, or the number of its name. What exactly this is, we can't say for sure. But we do know that the Greek word that John employs here for sign or mark is the word kerygma. In the Greek, if you were to transliterate it, it's spelled K-E-R-A-G-M-A. And it literally means to engrave. It means to engrave. It means to cut, almost, to cause a mark. Now in John's vernacular, you got to know he wrote these words 2 millennia ago. a little bit less. And from his context, he wasn't very technological. You got to know that, okay? He didn't have the ability, I suppose, to express what exactly this would be, as in other instances in the book of Revelation. For instance, you know, talk about interesting creatures. You'll remember that. Remember those locusts, all right? That was his way of describing, I suppose, what he saw. But I think at least we can know that this is something that's going to be permanent. It's going to be something that's perhaps going to be embedded, either on the right hand or on the forehead. And whatever that is, I would hate to speculate. But what it is going to do is it's going to enable the inhabitants of the world to buy and sell. And without it, you will not be able to buy food or to do the regular normal things of everyday life. Imagine that had to happen right now. Imagine that had to occur right now. Imagine COVID vaccinations, for instance, was your ticket or your license to do your normal everyday thing. I mean, that would be hectic. And thankfully, we're not there by God's grace. But here, at least, we're reading about a time in future where something like that is actually going to happen, whatever it might be. Whether it's something that's going to be injected, whether it's something that's going to brand somebody, whatever it is. Look, scientists are talking about crazy things these days. You know, we all have phones, don't we? Okay, but the problem with phones is we lose it, and we misplace it, and they break, and whatever. So there's a lot of talk already going on in the world about injectables, or stuff that's on board. In other words, you can't lose it. You can't lose it. You'll have to kill a person in order to get rid of it. But exactly what it's going to be, John does not tell us. But it's going to be hard. And it's going to be especially hard for the elect, because they're obviously not going to go for the mark of the beast. They're not going to take it. I once heard John MacArthur being asked the question, does it mean that if a person takes the mark of the beast, that they no longer can get saved. I would agree with him. He answered no. I think so as well. I don't think this is the unpardonable sin. Maybe some of you have been sitting here thinking that once a person takes the mark, then that's it. Then they're going to hell. I don't think that's the case either. All right. The Lord was gracious to the thief on the cross, right, till the very end of his life. Moments before he was hung on the cross, he was a villain, and he was obviously a debauched person. So I don't think this is to be compared to the unpardonable sin. This is not the sin of unrepentance, but for many it will be, I suppose, and they will refrain from turning from their evil ways. But for those who see it coming, it's gonna lead them to. It's going to lead them to many difficult situations, as they won't be able to buy or sell or interact economically. They won't be able to function at all. In other words, what it will be generally is this. Those who do not want to worship the beast and take his mark, it'll be a sure death sentence to them, really. That's what it's going to be. Whether it be because they can't get food, or whether it is because they're going to be executed because they don't want to worship the beast. Lastly, John tells us in verse 18, this all calls for wisdom. I feel like I'm at a loss of wisdom as I preach through these verses. I mean, it's tough going. It really is. But I think it's quite evident that this is what John seems to be indicating to. But then he goes on, he says, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Whatever this is, however this is going to come into action in this time and future, I'm not sure how the number 666 is going to be employed in his evil schemes. And by the way, don't worry about anything that you have on you right now that has 666 on it, okay? It's not evil. It's not diabolical. I must say, when we bought the yard, when we bought the stand where we built our house, I thought about, this is number six. You know, now the human being in me, and I can't, you know, like, we're all prone to superstition sometimes. I'm thinking, yo, I don't know if I want to live in a number six, okay? Don't worry about those things. That's just all stupid, okay? There's nothing inherently evil about arithmetic. But whatever is significant about 666, okay, Satan is obviously going to be exploiting that at this time in future. And he's going to be using that to get people to worship him. The more people, the merrier. But all of this is going to lead to his final demise and his destruction, which is imminent. It's coming as the Lord Jesus will conquer him, and as he will be banished into the pit, as we will get to eventually. Thank you for being such good listeners. Thank you for giving me the extra time, which I didn't even ask for, but I honestly wanted to get through 13. Next time I'm in, it's going to be chapter 14, and we're really going to try and keep the pace going this way. Let me go ahead and pray for us. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your goodness and your kindness, O Lord, as difficult as this matter might be. It's hard going. There's some difficult concepts. There's a lot coming our way per verse. Even in one given verse, there's 3, 4, 5 different things that we can talk about. But thank you for the bigger picture, that we can know, Lord, that even though evil men may scheme, and even though it has been prophesied that there's going to be a time in future where that's going to come to a climax, that we can know that your elect is safe, and that even for that future generation of Christians, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. I pray, O Lord, that this message of Revelation will affect the way we live our lives, as if to affect the way we understand eternity, and that we will be more mindful of the fact that eternity is fast approaching. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we could spend in your word. We ask, Lord, that you will protect us now as we go our separate ways. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Thank you for being here. Enjoy the time.